And this morning we are in chapter 10. And, you know, when we look at the book of Acts, sometimes it can seem a bit confusing because one moment we're talking about Peter, the next moment it goes to Philip, or it goes to Stephen and Philip, and then it goes to Philip, and then before that, Stephen, then afterwards Philip, then it goes to Paul, and then it goes back to Peter, and you just kind of wonder to yourself, like, what is this? Why can't we have one straight line of thought? Why do we have to jump back and forth between all these characters? Well, the reason is, the theme is the fact that Jesus is building his church. The theme is the fact that he said he would fill him with the Holy Spirit and they will preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. And when we get to these verses in chapter 10, we get to that section where no longer is it a Jew that's giving his life to Jesus. No longer is it a Samaritan that's giving his life to Jesus. No longer is it a proselyte, someone that converted to Judaism, that is giving his life to Jesus, but is someone that is a complete Gentile, a complete non-Jew, nothing to do with it, that is giving their life to Jesus. If you read in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So they went to this place, and at the same time as they are traveling over, you see in verse 9, it says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were getting ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, Peter had only shared the gospel with Jews. But now, God was going to use him to be a vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, to me, first of all, just in passing, this is amazing to me. It's amazing to me as we looked at last week that God chose Saul of Tarsus the public enemy, number one, God chose Peter to take the gospel, to open the keys and sharing the gospel to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles. And what was Peter? He was the chief, I guess you could say, the chief denier. He denied the Lord. Now, what I want to say with this is very important, I feel. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I really believe in our lives, many times, when we become Christians and we become aware not only of the things that we did, but when we become more and more aware of the state of our heart, that is in those times that we need faith and trust to realize yet that, yes, God uses even people like us. Don't you think that the Apostle Paul and Peter had to exercise faith to, you know, when, I mean, I'm sure there was some people saying, Peter, man, you denied the Lord. Who asked you to do this stuff? How can you do this stuff? You denied him. Paul, how can you serve the Lord? You persecuted the church. You persecuted Jesus. You hated him. But in their hearts, they were able to draw strength from the Lord, realizing, like Paul penned in Romans, there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And many times when we have the accuser coming at us, telling us how unworthy we are, telling us how sinful we are or have been, and you know, we all know the state of our hearts. Everybody knows the plague of his own heart. We need to be strong in the grace of God. And here I find that it is evident that both that Peter had to draw strength to be able to take all these opportunities that God was giving him. Now, on the other hand, we have Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, a God-fearer. A centurion was a man that was in command of 100 soldiers. It would be the equivalent of a captain, but he was a non-commissioned officer. Centurions were required not to be bold or adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. He was no weakling. I think sometimes within Christianity, particularly within modern Christianity, we have a tendency to think that Christianity is for the weak. After all, it's for those that maybe are sick, for those that, you know, that are insecure. And you know, it's like they'll say Christianity is just a crutch. It's something that people need in order to get through life. But you know what? Christianity is not a crutch. I've often felt that Christianity is an intensive care unit. It's there when we realize that the state of who we are, and it is even the strongest people that at one point or another realize that they are in need of Jesus. And they become weak and they become dependent because they realize that they are dependent on the Almighty. And you see that in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was by no means weak. But he came to realize that the very one he was fighting against was the very one that he was destined for. And here we have this strong soldier, this man willing to die, this man who is a strong man, a man of men, who realizes that he's just a man, that there's a God who created everything. And it says that he was a man who feared God. Guys, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear God. Jesus says, don't fear man who can take the body and there's nothing else that he can do. He can kill the body and there's nothing else that he can do. But fear God, who can, after the body is destroyed, he can take the soul. He deals with the soul. Loretta's dad just had a triple bypass. He's a strong guy. I mean, he's a forest ranger. He worked in the mountains all his life. He is 70-something, and he grows a big old... He makes us tomato sauce of tomatoes he planted and aubergines and everything that he has, all the garden. He's a hard farmer as well, hardworking farmer. And he's always felt like, I'm doing okay. I'm doing good. And progressively, we've been realizing, man, he's been... He's been realizing that he's just a man. Just about a month ago, he went to the hospital because he was very tired. And all of a sudden, he came out of that hospital with a triple bypass and a change of a valve. And yesterday, they were on the sofa. Loretta went to Italy to spend time with her dad and her family. And they were on the sofa, and Loretta and I are talking to each other. And she's like, Raph, my dad is afraid. And it's interesting, he was afraid of death. And then on the other hand, he says, if I have to go through that operation again, I'd rather die. But guys, we are all going there. And we're all going there alone. And you know what? You are not your body. You live inside of you. We can take the heart and replace it with another heart, and you're still you. You live inside of you. You are a soul. And you know what? No matter how strong we think we are, and no matter how much we think we can attain of what's on the other side, there's only one that's been to the other side and back, and that is Jesus. That is the only authority. And the best thing that we can do with our life is to fear God. Fear God in the full sense of it. Just be afraid, like you would be afraid to traveling to the sun. But the wonderful surprise we find is that not only is God worthy to be feared, but he deserves all the respect in the world because he's so kind and so merciful and so gracious. But here's this man, a strong man who's a centurion, but he's also one who feared God. And Peter is sitting there on top, you know, and he's one of those rooftops, like, I don't know, those of you that have been to my house, it's one of those houses that you go up the steps and you have a little terrace on top and you hang your clothes up there. Well, this is where he goes up to the top, and there he falls into a trance. And you know what? God has to do some dealing with Peter. You see, Peter, unbeknown to him, is completely prejudiced. You know, the Jewish people have become completely self-absorbed with a twisting of election. You see, God had chosen Israel to be a blessing to the nations, but they had twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. God loves us Jews, and he doesn't like any of you Gentiles, which includes me. So they twisted that which was supposed to be a blessing, because God said to Abraham, I'm going to build a nation, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. But they twisted that. They became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. And no Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer. You know, and you think of this and you're like, oh, that can't be. Go to Israel today. Now, most Israelites are not like this, but try to shake the hand of an Orthodox Jew. Some of them to this day will go, whew. Just racial prejudice not even touch you. And here, this amazing thing is that here, Peter is having this incredible vision where barriers and prejudices in his life are going to be removed. He sees this blanket, and he sees these animals, and he says, kill and eat, the Lord says to him. And he goes, I've never taken anything unclean since I was young. I've never. And then he realizes, man, the Lord's not talking about food. He's talking about people. Don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. He's talking about people. And you know what's so interesting? Where did it happen? Where did this happen? It happened in Joppa. You know what else happened in Joppa? That is where Jonah went in order to run away from God because he didn't want to take the gospel or the warning to the Ninevites. And here, it's amazing how God uses different places. And there's Peter in Joppa, and he's wrestling with taking the gospel to the Gentiles and being able to go into that house. Or at least he wouldn't have gone, and he'd never done it before. And the Lord is dealing with his heart, a process in his heart. And he does it in the city where another process happened, which happened in the heart of Jonah, not very successfully. See, Jonah went there because he refused to go to the Gentiles, because he knew that God wanted to forgive them. And all these prejudices are being removed from Peter. And the Lord told, and Peter said, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He doesn't care what race we are. He doesn't see race. He doesn't see nationality. He sees human beings that he created in his own image. F.F. Bruce says, with these words, Peter swept away centuries of racial prejudice. God made it clear to Peter through his own vision, and now the testimony of Cornelius, that he had no favorites as between one nation and another, or one race and another, but any man who feared him and acted rightly was acceptable to him, no matter what nation he belonged to. John Stott says, what Peter essentially said was, God's attitude to people is not determined by any external criteria, such as their appearance, race, nationality, or class. Instead, and positively, God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Isn't that crazy? Because oftentimes we wonder, well, what about the person that lives in so far away? What about a person that truly believes in God and it's far away and maybe there's not somebody there to tell them about the gospel? What about that guy? And here we see how it all works out. Because what happens is, here's a man that fears God, and here is God preparing a messenger to take him the gospel. Isn't that amazing? So what happens, let's keep reading from verse 21. It says, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them to lodge with them, and the next day Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So they sent for Peter. And maybe you're here today. And you're like, man, I'm not sure about Jesus. I'm not sure about this, but I fear God. I really do have a fear of God. And I really want to hear from him, and I want to serve him. And you know what? I think that the message today will be for you. Because here's this man who fears God, and he sends for a person that had been with Jesus. And then, look what he does. He is waiting. He's waiting eagerly. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And I can just see that, man. Hey, auntie so-and-so. Hey, brother so-and-so, you know, and the cousins. He's like, come on, man. There's a guy coming, a guy that has been with Jesus, a guy that the angel told me that we must listen to. Come on, let's get together. To me, that's just incredible, because when a person has a hunger for God, and then all of a sudden, it's contagious. Who else can come here to listen to this? And as in verse 25, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. I mean, look at Cornelius. He just goes down and he worships. And thank God for people like Peter. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Listen, guys. One of the things, I know I'm a pastor. But one of the things that drives me bananas, and you know that I don't like to be called pastor. You know that I like to be called Raf. But one of the things that drives me bananas is when I see the worship of pastors. Maybe it's not so evident here. You guys don't care. No, I know, especially you, Tony. But you know what? In some places, I have seen people bow down to pastors and kiss their hands. I have seen people just worship pastors if they were superstars over in the United States. And you even see it on social media. Thank God that Peter is a man that's able to say, I'm just a guy. I'm just the guy with the same heart as you have. Yes, this week, Loretta went away because her dad's sick and she's been in Italy for a week. Yes, I'm going crazy with two kids. At one point, I had a row with Jonathan and poor guy's just crying. And you know what? I make mistakes, just like you make mistakes. And it is very important that we realize that we are all human beings, all prone, all in need of a Savior. And thank God for people like Peter that's able to say to him, I'm a man. I'm just a guy. Paul lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. You know, Loretta, many of you know this, but Loretta, when she met me, I read the Bible all the time, and she thought I was an angel. Literally. You know, Loretta used to hug trees. And she was a student in London, and the Hare Krishna, they would have these things where you could go get a free meal if you would bow down to their thing. And Loretta would go and bow down and get her free meal, you know, just like. So when I came along, she thought I was an angel. Didn't take long after we got married to realize that I wasn't. But you know, the reality is that sometimes we just have this overcompensating mentality. Now, I don't want to devalue what a pastor is. I think there should be a certain respect, just like we would respect each other in many ways, but not go beyond it. And thank God for someone like Peter that says, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one another, to another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without Actually, let's stop there for a moment. It is so important that we realize the value of a human being. Jim Cimbalo, a pastor in New York from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, you know, the pastor there, he had a homeless guy come up to him, and he stunk of urine. And you know how sometimes you walk and you see a homeless guy with his cart and it's just like smell of years without a shower. And this guy comes up to Jim Cimbalo. And Jim, in order to get rid of him, just sort of took $5 and just said, here you go. And he says, I don't want your money. I want to receive Jesus. Jim told that story, so I think it's okay for me to tell it. I think it's important that we realize the value of a soul. Brian and Cheryl, who work in California now, I serve with them in London. And I just remember, you know, they had a church of thousands of people in the United States, and they left it for a couple hundred people in London. They felt led to. And at one point, when they went back to California, I was with her, and she says, you know what? The Lord took us to London to realize the value of a soul. We respect people. We treat people as humans. I should not call any man common or unclean. Any man. Every man has value. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them then, for what reason have you sent for me? Now, look at this. It says, so Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now listen to these words. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things that God has commanded you by God. All the things commanded you by God. Isn't that amazing? So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. To me, that is the perfect congregation. That is the perfect church. That people would gather together not to worship a man. People get together with, you know, the Peter says, I'm just a man like you. But can you please tell us everything that God has said? I fear him. Yes, I respect people and I give alms to the poor. Yes, and I pray, but something is lacking. Something is lacking. I need more. I need more in my life. And Peter, God has sent you to us in order that we might learn from him. So please don't teach us your opinions. Teach us what he's commanded you to teach us. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so, Peter began to share the gospel with him. He began to just teach him. He began just to explain. And first of all, the first thing he says is that everyone who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So he puts that openness of invitation, that openness of possibility of acceptance. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Notice the thing he tells them, that Jesus, that he is Lord of all. For me as a non-Christian, that was a tough one to swallow. Because you see, in my mind, how in the world could a man be God? It was really difficult. You know, I just couldn't understand. I couldn't get my head around it. And people tried to illustrate it and explain it to me, but I just couldn't grasp it. Until eventually I realized that he who created everything for some reason, well, I mean, we know the reason, but for the purpose of redemption, for the purpose of manifestation, and in his own choosing, he chose how he was going to communicate with man. He chose to come to earth. And that the God who created everything came to earth to live a human life. And that actually that man that we see as human and was human was also the God who created everything. Now it makes complete sense to me. But you know, sometimes we just think we need to swallow that instantly. But it was a process even for Peter. For Peter, it was a process. He's saying, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Well, did Peter instantly believe that Jesus was God? No. As far as Peter was concerned, he was a prophet. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And Peter just left everything and he followed the Lord. And at one point, he's fishing and he catches nothing all night. And the Lord says to him, hey, why don't you cast your nets on the other side? And he says, look, I'm a fisherman. You're a teacher. Just let me do the fishing. And then he says, you know what? We've been fishing all night. Nevertheless, at your word. And man, he casts on the other and he catches a catch. And then he falls at Jesus' feet and he says, I am a sinful man. Then afterwards, they go to cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, we're going to go to the other side. And everyone's panicking because a great storm arises and they don't know what to do with themselves. And they're like, Jesus, don't you care for us? And it says that with a word, he says, peace, be still. And everything was calm. And no doubt, I mean, I got to read you this. If you go to Psalm 107, because this is huge. This is huge when it comes. If you're interested in the Bible, this is amazing. But it says that, where does it say it? In Psalm 107. Here we go. It's in verse 22 of Psalm 107. No, verse 23. It says, those who go down to the sea in the ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for his commands, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves from the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. Can you feel that? I mean, can you feel the boat just going to the heavens and then go down to the depths? And can you hear them saying, don't you care for us, Jesus? Then they reel to and fro from one side to the other like a drunken man on that boat and are at their wits' end. They don't know what else to do. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. To Jesus. Jesus, don't you care for us? And he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Guys, if you understand the Bible, if you understand the Old Testament, I mean, Yahweh is the one that calms the storm. And all of a sudden, Peter says, Jesus, don't you care for us? And Jesus calms the storm. I mean, they find themselves before God in the flesh. It's just incredible. And then, of course, the transfiguration. But then he goes on to speak to them and says, look, Jesus, this Jesus, he went around doing good. He delivered people. Notice God, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38 of Acts 10, if you're with me still, with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with them. So all the people that were oppressed, they're just tormented. They have all these problems. And Jesus comes and is just like, bam, 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 bam. People being delivered. And Peter says, you know Cornelius, he went around doing good. People were delivered. People were flocking to him. He's Lord of all. He helps people. God was with them. And we are witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he says, whom they killed. How in the world could they take the Lord of all who went around doing good and kill him? But they did. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. And him, God raised. Now, the resurrection is interesting to me. I've always been intrigued by the resurrection. The resurrection is not something that the disciples believed. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was what the apostles believed. It is not what the apostles believed. It is what they saw. They experienced it. They watched Jesus die. They were disappointed. They went to Galilee to go fishing. They went to do their own thing. And then they actually ate with them, risen from the grave. Now listen, guys, going back to what I was saying, we are all going to leave this death, this earth alone. Our souls are going to pass from time into eternity. And the resurrection from the grave is the only hope that man has. After the Second World War, the Chancellor of Germany was with Billy Graham in the city of Cologne. And they looked at the city destroyed by the bombs. And the Chancellor said, do you really believe in the resurrection from the dead, from the grave? To Billy. And Billy said, if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be preaching it. And the chancellor said, apart from the resurrection from the dead, I know of no other hope for this world. And he says, they killed by hanging him. And him God raised on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with them after he rose from the dead. You see, there's not a faith. It's not what they believe. It's what they saw. They ate and drank. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus has been ordained to judge the living and the dead. One day, you're going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to have to give account for your life. I believe that to the point that when my dad was dying, I told him, Dad, you're either going to try to pay this debt yourself that you can never pay, or you can receive the payment that Jesus made on that cross. We will stand before him and all our works will be revealed. We can tell people how good we are. We can tell people how deserving we are for God to accept us. But in that day, there will be no excuse. And you know what? Sometimes we kind of, because we have this Roman Catholic mentality, sort of like always punishment, we just see God longing to judge. It's not quite like that. He's longing to save. But the inevitable is that one day we'll stand before judgment. And you're like, but I don't want a judgment. We always want a judgment when wrong's been done to us. And I can think of no one else to make a better judge than Jesus. I mean, Jesus did nothing wrong, and he loved. On the cross, as they were pushing his buttons, as they were mocking him, as they were doing, you know, I mean, one of the worst things, even before the cross, when there's like, prophesy who hit you. He just endured everything. And on the cross, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. I mean, he's got, to put lack of a better word, he's got a heart of gold there. There's a purity. There's a love. There's a grace. There's no one there is more reluctant to judge than Jesus, yet one day he will judge in righteousness. And it says that as he was speaking these things, look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnifying God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And think about it. I mean, these guys, as they were hearing the word of God, as they were hearing Peter explaining about Jesus, it says that in that moment, as they were listening attentively, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they became believers. They were changed. They were transformed. Everyone listening. They were filled with the Spirit. They repented. In 11:18, it says, God has also granted repentance to the Gentiles. God had actually produced something in them. And they were baptized. Let me read to you something here. Billy Graham's daughter tells the story of, he says, my father was seated at a welcoming dinner in his honor, attended by a civic, business, religious, and political leaders of the Eastern nation that had invited him to hold an open evangelistic meeting. The man next to him was the archbishop of that country. Of the dominant religion in that country. During the course of the dinner conversation, my father, Billy Graham, asked the archbishop when he had become a Christian. He asked him how he had become a Christian. The man's eyes glistened with emotion, and he put down his fork and proceeded to tell my father his story. He had already been installed as archbishop in his country when he was invited to Chicago to give a lecture in a prominent theological school. And he accepted the invitation and found himself in the heart of the Windy City. So you got to think yourself, this archbishop travels from an eastern country and he travels to Chicago to give a conference on God. He goes on to say, the archbishop, one afternoon in his effort to do some sightseeing, he boarded a city bus. No sooner had he taken his seat when a big black finger tapped him on the shoulder. And he turned to look into the full, round, ebony face of an obviously poor woman seated behind him. And in a wonderfully rich voice, she asked, Mister, has you ever been born again? He frowned, thinking for sure he had misunderstood her question, since English was his second language. With polite reserve, he asked, "Excuse me?" And the deep, rolling voice repeated, "I says, has you ever been born again?" The archbishop stiffened his back, straightened his shoulders, and replied with the greatest dignity, "My dear madam, I am the archbishop of the church in my country. I am there to give a lecture at a theological seminary." As the bus rolled to a stop, the woman rose to get off. She looked at the proud religious man dressed in his flowing robes, bearing the bejeweled insignia of his office, and persisted bluntly, "Mister, that ain't what I asked you. I asked you, has you been born again?" Then she turned and walked off the bus and out of his life. But the archbishop said, her words rang in his ears and burned in his soul. He went back to his hotel room, located a Gideon Bible in the dresser drawer, opening it to the Gospel of John, and read the familiar story of Nicodemus with increasing clarity and conviction. He knew that even with all of his religious training and devotion and service and recognition, he had never been born again. So he slipped down on his knees, and that night in Chicago hotel room, thousands of miles from his home, God answered his heart's cry and just gave him Jesus. You see, one of the stories that we can learn from this passage is that it's not enough to believe in God, pray, and do good works. If it were, Cornelius would have never been told, to send for Peter. Cornelius was at the door, but at the door is not in the door. And Jesus said, "I am the door." I want to ask you a question. Have you been born again? I don't want to ask if you pray. I don't want to ask if you go to church every once in a while. I don't want to ask if you sing songs sometimes. Have you been transformed by Jesus? Have you been changed? Do you know him? Do you know him yourself? When you're alone, who are you? Who do you talk to? It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that a person can be saved from sin and judgment. This judgment is real. The judge is Jesus, but the Savior is Jesus. And you know, the other day I did a conference in Girona, and it was incredible, because as the man is telling me his story, he is from Chile. He had a little boy who had an intolerance. What was it? I think proteins in his body were not breaking down, and his son was dying. No doctor could do anything to save his son. If he didn't find a doctor, this child was doomed. He was doomed. So when we say that Jesus is the only way, when we see that Jesus is the Savior, it's not that we're trying to be exclusive. It's that we're saying he's the only one that can actually do it. So what happens is they found out of a doctor. The doctor in Chile told them there's only one doctor in the world that can help your son, and he's in Barcelona. And he sold everything that he had. And he moved over to Girona to be close to the doctor in Barcelona. And his son is now 19 years old. He was not supposed to live further than 5. When they told him he's the only doctor, they're not trying to, I don't know. I mean, sometimes when you say Jesus is the only way, people just think to them, "Oh man, you're just being so exclusive." No, but he's the only one that can do it. Just like this doctor in Barcelona was the only one that can treat this child. We're not trying to be mean. We're trying to be realistic. Because you think, you see, we don't have a problem of sins. We have a problem of sin in our hearts. When I yelled at Jonathan, when I grabbed Jonathan and threw him on the bed this week, it was not a problem of a sin. It's a problem of my heart. That's the problem we have. It's the covetousness, it's the anger, it's the insecurity, it's the fear, it's the complexity of our hearts that's the problem. And I don't know of anybody on heaven and earth that can do the thing that we need except Jesus. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can a person be saved from sin and judgment. And it's not a bad thing. It's an encouraging thing. He is the best surgeon. He is the best physician. He is the powerful one that can transform our lives. And it doesn't matter how religious you are. This archbishop managed to work his way through the process, through the steps of becoming archbishop without knowing God. Another thing that we can learn from this is God will always get the gospel to those who are ready to receive it. You know, it's amazing the way that God has of getting the gospel to places that are even unreachable for us. I have a friend, Zibandi, from Iran, from Tehran. And I met with her and her mother in Turkey, in Istanbul, as we had a conference. Now, Zibandi became a Christian, and she was about to get kicked out of the house because she became a Christian. And then they asked her mom, who was the most antagonistic. She was a direct descendant of Muhammad, very religious. And they asked her how she became a Christian. And she says that they were celebrating the new year. Missionaries cannot go into Iran. I mean, that's just crazy. And it says that the iman on TV, you know, here we celebrate the grapes. Here the iman opens the Quran and he puts his Quran, opens the Quran and puts the finger on Jesus. And he says, this is the year of Jesus. And Zibandi says, see, mom, this is the year of Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus. And in that time, Zibandi's mom is actually, she's like, what do you mean I have to believe in Jesus? I am with Jesus. She was converted in that moment. Bam. Another thing we can learn from this is the gospel is for everyone. We are all equally lost. We are all equally loved. When we receive salvation through Christ, we are all equally God's sons and daughters and servants, regardless of race, nationality, or culture. And you would think that's a no-brainer. But initially, in the church in the Mormon church, blacks were seen as the enemy. Even in some branches of evangelicalism in the south of the United States. And we need to realize that as humans, but then as Christians, every man is equal. We all have the same blood. And lastly, what we can learn from this is the wonderful exhortation and encouragement to take the gospel everywhere God intends to go across all boundaries. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love. And we pray that you would make us these things we've been looking at, Lord. Help us not to compare ourselves to people. Help us not to think that it's because of us that you use it, but that you use the foolish things of the earth. In common life, help us to, as we walk as a family, that you will use us, Lord. Father, help us to be thankful. Help us to be different. Help us to trust that you know how to work everything out and that you do everything exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can think or ask. And Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to always attain to that. In Jesus' name, amen.